All right. Good morning, everyone. We have been working our way through the letter of Acts. We're in chapter 15, which this is one of those major moments that we see here in this letter. Throughout Acts, we've kind of had this summary, these two big points that we kind of keep coming back to, and it's this, it's that God is working his plan in his time, and two, God uses people to accomplish his work. In everything that you see from the inception of Scripture and then the birth of the church, we see God is working his plan in his time, doing things in his way, but he uses people to accomplish his work. And I've just, like, that's just overwhelming to me when I think about everything that's going on in this little congregation here in northeastern Pennsylvania and what God is doing on a global scale. God is working his plan in his way, and he's using us to accomplish it. How many of you guys have ever found yourselves in a situation where you've got a decision you have to make, and there is a knot because you know it could change the course of your life? Yeah. I think most of us at times have felt like that. How many of you guys remember this? There's a picture. Anybody remember this stuff? Right? Some of the kids are with us today. They're like, what's that? Like, I know the camera, but what is that thing in the box? Can anybody just tell me what it is? Film, right? Like, you kids have no idea what it's like to go to a wedding and like, take pictures and just hope somebody wasn't blinking. Right? You got no idea what that's like. You know, you're sitting there, you're trying to like, oh man, I've got this perfect shot, and then it falls apart, it's out of focus, and you're like, that was horrible. I'm never going to be back there again. That was why pictures were so cool to me as a kid growing up, because I knew, like, oh man, it was hard for me to get pictures, let alone to get pictures that turned out good. Now we just hold our phones up and hold the button down, it's like, oh, let's see, we'll choose one of the 60 photos we just took in the last 5 seconds, right? Okay, yeah, everybody was blinking except for this one right here. Perfect. All right, we're good, right? You don't know the joy of trying to make sure you don't, like, just let the film, like, be exposed to too much light while you're loading it into your camera, and then, you know, you got to make sure it's all going well, and you don't want to open it back up by accident or drop your camera and it pops open, and then your film is shot, right? And then you go down to the store and you put it into an envelope and you write your name and your number and your address on it and you put it in a little slot and magic happens, right? Like 4 or 5 days later, if you're lucky, it comes back and you've got like 24 pictures. We don't know what that's like much anymore. Did you know that Kodak actually developed the digital camera in 1975? The digital camera was developed by Kodak in 1975, 3 years before I was born. And they said, we're not going to invest in that because it's going to undermine our film business. How many of you guys have heard of Kodak much anymore? Yeah. They filed for bankruptcy, and they came out of bankruptcy in 2013. Really just because they're trying to go back through all of their old patents that they didn't have to sell off in order to make it. Trying to see if they can find some way to make money other than film. Because somebody just said, well, this is going to hurt the way things have always been, so let's not do something different. That's a lot like what happens at the church in Acts 15. They get to a spot where they have a choice to either stick with what they've always known or to do something different. Because it's the whole chapter, I'm not going to work my way through it verse at a time. I'm just going to kind of give you some snapshots. We're going to kind of hop through the stories here. But what you see is the church, up until this point, really for the most part, maybe about 10 years before this point, was primarily rooted within the Jewish tradition, the God of the Bible that had revealed himself through Scripture. And so at this point, a lot of Jewish Christians were still practicing some of their cultural traditions. And that was just kind of the way things were. Now, what you'll find in the Bible is that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Salvation is only by faith. But the Jewish people had always been identified as the people of God, and they had always had certain things that they did, and that was just the way things were. And now, all of a sudden, in the church, God has started doing something where people like us that don't come from a Jewish background, if you have, and I'm just going to guess, there's not too many people, you would be in the minority in this room, there's not a lot of us here that would identify ourselves as of Jewish heritage. But the reality is, all of a sudden, there's a group of people that are there. They were not the people of God, and God is redeeming them. He is saving them by faith in Jesus Christ. They're having the same kind of experiences, the same kind of salvation that the people of God had. And it's like it's starting to maybe unnerve them. And it gets to a point where eventually some of these Jewish believers go to the new city where the church has taken root, and that's Antioch. And we've been talking about Antioch because all of a sudden, this is the church that sent Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. This is the church that, at one point, the church in Jerusalem was the foundational church. It's where everything kind of went out from. It all emanated from there. But now, after about 10 years, the church in Antioch, which is primarily made up of people that were not Jewish in their background, that becomes the sending church. That becomes the church where the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus, starts going out to all the world. But the church in Jerusalem, some people that are there, they're uncomfortable with that. They're uncomfortable with the fact that Christianity or their faith is now looking different than what they knew. And so a group of them go up to the church in Antioch and they start teaching. They start coming in and saying, look, unless you're circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Okay? What that basically means is this. They're saying, look, it's nice that you think you're a part of the family of God now. It's nice that you think you're one of God's children. But the reality is, unless you become Jewish, you will never be saved. It's nice that you think you know God, but unless you do this, you will never be saved. Now, this is one of the things I love, because the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who just have gotten back from their first missionary journey, they're there in the city, and they start hearing this, and it says that they get into this, like, really big argument. They start debating. They're going to, basically, theological war with these guys, all right? They're saying, no, this is not the case. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ. That's it. There's nothing else that saves you. It's not this idea that you have to become Jewish in order to be saved. Because we've seen people all over the world that have come to faith, have come to salvation, and God is redeeming them because he knows their hearts and he's forgiving them because he's merciful. Not because they went through all the religious rituals they had to do. Not because they had surgery to become Jewish people. God is saving them. God is redeeming them by their faith. So this thing kind of starts to blow up. But here's one of the things I want us to think about, because in a lot of ways, I think this is the church today. We get our own little factions, and we have a lot of theological disagreements over things. Now, this is a pretty significant theological difference. This is about what does it mean, what does it take to be saved? What does it take to know God, to be made right with him? This is a biggie. But I think we should probably be able to learn from this. Because there is humility in the church in Antioch. They have strong convictions about what they believe, but there is humility enough to say, you know what? We need to send a delegation of people. Paul, Barnabas, will you take a couple other people and will you go back to Jerusalem and talk to the church there, because that's where the apostles were? That's where the church came from? Like, do you not realize the church in Antioch had elders and leaders and godly men and people that were in place to lead the church, and yet they were humble enough to say, let's go back and talk to the apostles. Let's go back and talk to the church in Jerusalem and see if we can resolve this, because it's really important that we get this right as the people of God. And so they start walking back to Jerusalem. This is the thing that I love about this, because the Bible says that while they're walking back to Jerusalem, they start telling other people along the way about Jesus. Like, they are so believing that God has promised that he is going to grow his kingdom, that people are going to come to know Jesus, that people are going to be made right with God, that the kingdom of God will expand, that that's just what they're doing. They're going to Jerusalem to determine what is salvation by, and they're talking with people, and people are coming to know God. Now, this makes me laugh a little bit, okay? Because it makes me wonder, were they saying, look, all right, it's awesome that you're redeemed, but you know what? Technically, we're going to Jerusalem to find out if you're going to have to get a surgery in order to make this thing official. Like really? Like, I wonder what was going on here in this moment. But the reality is, these people believed in what God had called them to do so much that they continued to tell others about Jesus, and God was saving them along the way to this theological debate. It's amazing to me. And so all of a sudden, Paul and Barnabas and this delegation, they arrive back in Jerusalem, and the Bible says that they were incredibly excited that they had come back. Now remember, Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Jerusalem first. So this was like a homecoming for them. They arrived back into the home church that had initially sent them out, and then they were in Antioch, and then they're all throughout the world, and now they've come back. And so the church is really excited to see what's going on. It's almost a homecoming. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 7 through 11. You can follow along on the screen, or grab one in the Pew Bible, or download an app from online. YouVersion's a great one if you want to do that too. Here we go. Starting in verse 7, at the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved by the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter makes a couple really important points. This is like the debate. The whole church, the elders in the church, have gathered together in Jerusalem, and it starts out on this meeting. They get right to the point. This is why we're here. Let's get this resolved, get this figured out. And Peter stands up and he gives this speech. And the first thing he says is, look, God saved the Gentiles the same way that he saved us. They received the same Holy Spirit. But then he does this. He says, look, why in the world would we put a burden on the Gentile believers that neither we nor our parents could bear? Why would we make Gentile believers follow the law of Moses when we ourselves weren't able to live that out rightly? Now, if you think that sometimes modern Christians can be pretty, you know, sticklers about the rules that we have to follow, there were, depending upon which scholar you look at, 611 to 613 commandments in the law of Moses. All right, most of us just think of the Big Ten, right? The Ten Commandments, Charleston Heston, and all that. Like, that's what we kind of go to. But there were a lot of laws. There were a lot of rules about how the Jewish people were to conduct themselves. And it really, what we find in the Bible and is in Romans, is that the reason the law was there was, in a sense, to teach people that they had to rely on the grace of God. That they had to rely on God. It was a teacher for people to eventually drive them back to God, so that they would live distinctly among all the other nations of the world. And actually, in Genesis and in Amos and in all of these different places in the Old Testament, we find the idea that God really wanted the people of Israel to be a light to the nations so that everyone could come back to God. But there was a lot of rules they had to follow. And Peter was a Jewish man, and so he would have grown up following those rules. He would have grown up trying to adhere to that. But he says, why would we force something that we ourselves couldn't bear onto these new believers if their salvation is by faith and they've experienced the same salvation and the same Holy Spirit that we have? So people start thinking, okay, Peter, one of the guys that followed Jesus directly, this is what Peter says. Okay, we celebrated when Cornelius, if you've been with us through Acts, we celebrated when Cornelius and his household came to faith. They were God-fearers, but they were Gentiles. So we celebrated that. Now what are we going to do? And then Paul and Barnabas, the Bible says here in Acts that Paul and Barnabas got up and they shared, but it doesn't really go into what they shared. And then the next thing you see is James. You see James stand up. And James was a leader in the church of Jerusalem and the half-brother of Jesus. But before I talk a little bit about James' conversation, because again, it's pretty brief, but I think it's something that we need to think about here. I think there's something we need to pause enough and be able to kind of wrestle with a little bit. Are we a people of God that are humble enough to recognize that we have things that we sometimes add to our faith? Some traditions, if we're honest, that we say, well, look, you know, we love Jesus, and we put these things in that become distinctives between us and other Christians. And then sometimes we look down our nose at them because maybe they don't have the right translation of the Bible. Maybe they don't dress the right way. Maybe they eat or drink or do things that we don't think are appropriate. And we say, well, you know what? Salvation is by faith alone. But if you really want to love Jesus, this is what it's going to look like. Can we be humble enough to kind of keep open hands with the traditions of the church that we've held to or that we hold to? We have them here at the Grove. We have traditions that we hold to. I'd like to call them open-handed issues that, you know what, there are some that are closed-handed. You know, salvation by faith alone, the Bible is God's word, we can trust it, you know. Like, there are certain things that are closed-handed for us. There are some things, though, that I think we probably ought to have open hands with. I'm not saying that we should not follow the biblical standards for holiness. I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't give us clear directives for how to live. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have firm theological convictions, but I am saying that salvation, according to the Bible, is found by faith, not by acting religiously right according to our traditions. It's by faith that God was merciful enough to give each of us the forgiveness for our sins, freedom, and joy from our pasts, through the sacrifice of Jesus that opened the door for each one of us to become a child of God. Faith alone. So James stands up, and James, according to tradition, was known as being a very devout man. He was referred to as James the Just. All right, he's a guy that followed the half-brother of Jesus. He was a leader in the church. He did certain things that people just looked to him as a pattern. He wrote James in the Bible. We've worked our way through that before here at the Grove. And this is kind of where James comes down. In verse 19, he says this. So we should not, and so it's my judgment, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Up until this point, you know, Peter, okay, if people held to the strict tradition or the perspective that the Jewish people or that Christians needed to become Jewish in order to know God's salvation, Peter, he kind of was like a wild card. He was a leader of the church, but, you know, sometimes Peter made emotional, rash decisions. So maybe he wasn't the most logical person here in this moment. All right, so maybe Peter's not quite there, all right? Well, Paul and Barnabas, they're experiential. I mean, those guys, they've been out. They've had all of these experiences. I don't know that we can really trust their experiences. But, you know, so maybe that's not it. But James is our man. James is a good guy. He's a guy that holds to some of the traditions that we've held to. All of these things, you find some of that out when you read Galatians, according to what Paul says about this experience. But James stands up and he basically says, look, why should we make it so hard for Gentiles that are turning to God? But then James goes on and he proposes a solution. And he says, instead we should write to them to abstain from eating food offered to idols and sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. And he says, so let's write a letter, and this is what we're going to say in it. So let's read the letter, okay? We're going to read verses 23 through 27. This is where he picks up. This is the letter they took with them. This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia. Greetings. We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but we did not send them. So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we have decided concerning your question. Okay, so we're just going to pause for a second. This letter, first of all, it recognizes the problem, right? Again, the church in Antioch was humble enough to go, hey, look, we need to go to the church in Jerusalem and find out what we do about this stuff. The church in Jerusalem was humble enough to go, hey, you know what? There was a problem. There were some people from here, but they weren't from us. And they were confusing you, and they were troubling you with their teaching. And we've talked about it. And here, like, we've come to a consensus. This is the truth. Like, there was humility enough to go, look, there was a problem. We know what it was, but it wasn't us. So please trust us on this, okay? So we're sending people to validate that this is actually what was going on. And I'll say that because be careful about the people you allow to speak into your life. Be careful about the people you allow to speak into your life, especially over spiritual matters. Because the people that went to Antioch, they were teaching that it is faith plus something else in order to know God, in order to experience freedom and joy and forgiveness. And it created confusion because they were probably authoritative in how they taught. They were probably good at arguing points of Scripture in logic because it created all kinds of confusion and tension in the church. So friends, we've got to learn to be discerning about what Scripture teaches enough to then be able to determine whether the spiritual advisors in our lives are actually giving us godly information and godly counsel and godly direction, or if they're winding up, leading us down a road to destruction. Putting burdens on us that we would never be able to carry. We've got to learn to be discerning. And you're not going to do that just by living life. You're going to do that by learning who God is and what he wants for you in his Scripture. By seeking the Holy Spirit, by seeking God, and praying and humbling yourself and saying, God, guide me. And being careful who you let shepherd you. All right, so we're going to pick it back up in verses 28 and 29 where it says this. For it seemed, this is the conclusion, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or meat strangled of strangled animals and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. Now, this passage was a little difficult for me because I had to wrestle with some things as far as how I thought, how I arrived at my conclusions. Mike and I had a real good conversation this week back and forth about this because I think there are two things we need to understand. There are two facets of this passage that I think are really, really important, okay? One is just on the practical standpoint. The Jewish people had God reveal his heart for them through revelation, through what we call the Bible. And God did not want his people to have anything come between him and them. And so God is concerned about our relationship with him. And so if people are going and eating all of these foods that were offered to idols, if they were participating in all of these things that may have just been a part of their cultural normalcy, then very well it could have come between them and God. You talk about immorality, you talk about sexual immorality, all of those types of things, they will put barriers and walls between you and God. And it is only the mercy and grace of Jesus that can break those back down. But I don't think this is just about food offered to idols. I mean, Jesus in Mark 9 says that it's not what we actually eat that defiles us. It's not like there's really no unclean food. It's what comes out of our hearts. Paul will expand this in 1 Corinthians. He'll go on, he'll talk about it. But here's the aspect that I think I really want us to focus on. God is not only just concerned about our relationship with him, he is concerned about our relationship with others within the church. And I say that because just before James, like when James comes to his conclusion at the council, before they write the letter, his concluding line is, "For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations." And then he gives these things that people are supposed to do. See, of those 613 laws that the people of Israel were supposed to follow, that the Jewish people were to follow, there were dietary laws. They couldn't eat anything with blood. And so if an animal was strangled, there still would have had its blood in it. They wouldn't be able to eat. Those traditions, those cultural norms that those Jewish believers had grown up with, the things that they said, this is how you do life. And if you don't do life this way, we can't eat with you. We can't be together with you. Because you're doing things that are unclean. You're doing things that you shouldn't do. And I think what James is saying here is, look, wherever you go, there's going to be people that have grown up in and around Scripture that are the Jewish tradition and heritage. If you go and live in this liberty that you have, it's going to create confusion and really just blow up a lot of people. They're not going to be able, the church is not going to be able to be unified. The church is not going to be able to be one, because if you live in this way with a disregard for these other cultures of how we are as the people of the Jewish tradition, it's going to create a division. It's going to separate us. So don't do it. Because God is concerned about your relationship with him, but he's also concerned about our relationship with each other. So there was humility in Antioch, and there was humility in Jerusalem, and there was a plea from the church in Jerusalem to say, please, let us be one. Because if you go and do these things, we're not going to be able to. There are people that God wants to love, that he wants to redeem, that are never going to be able to necessarily look beyond your life to hear the message of grace that gives you the freedom to do everything that you're doing. I think that struck me this week. Because there are a lot of times where when I look at the church and I look at the divisions in the church, a lot of us embrace the liberties that we have because salvation is by grace through faith alone. And we talk about the liberties that we have, what we eat, drink, watch, all of that stuff. We kind of do all of these things with a blatant disregard for other believers and people that have grown up or that you know what, those things are not good for them. Those things create division, separation, and instead of us being a people that Jesus says is known by our love for one another, we become a people that are known by, ooh, I don't agree with them. I can't do that. They obviously don't know Jesus because of how they're living. And all of a sudden, the church, it becomes this smashing of people's rights and liberties, saying, don't tell me what I can and can't do. Salvation's by grace through faith alone. You're stuck in religious tradition. Well, you're stuck in liberty and all of this stuff. You're so fleshly, you wouldn't even know if the Spirit of God was speaking to you. And it turns into this huge, ugly thing. And can you imagine what had happened if the church in its infancy all of a sudden got into that argument? If the church at Jerusalem said, no, you know what? Look, if you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved by becoming Jewish. Then guess what happens? I think the church probably ceases to be as effective as it does, at least according to human perspective, because it would have been isolating and destroying what people who didn't have that tradition lived and experienced. You have to pardon the cheesy illustration here, okay? But if you think about that Kodak camera, Kodak didn't invent pictures. They made film. They developed a digital camera. They were good at what they did. People liked it. At one point, they were number 18 in the Fortune 500 companies list. I mean, they were huge. But they missed it. They missed an opportunity to become and continue to be great. And the church in Jerusalem had a chance to say, either you stay like us and do things according to our rules, or we release you, but ask you to please just love us enough to not make it difficult for us to be unified. If you're a follower of Jesus, then let me please just plead with you. Learn from this. Learn from what we see the church doing here, the church is doing. There was a submission to one another. There was humility and love for one another. There were strong theological disagreements, and we should have those, but there was love. And in a lot of ways, it circled around conduct. So please, if you love Jesus, if you've been redeemed by him, if you've experienced his grace, the Bible gives you very clear standards for how we are to live. Don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not saying you can do whatever you want. No, the Bible gives us very clear standards for how we are supposed to follow God. But it also calls us to love each other well. And be careful that we are not putting burdens on people to say, if you show up here at the Grove, this is what you need to look like. This is this is how you need to have all of your, you know, words couched in these types of language. Be careful that how we live as the people of God doesn't put a barrier on people and make it difficult for them to find joy and freedom and forgiveness for sins. Because salvation is by grace through faith alone, nothing else. And then we respond to that grace and live in love and obedience to God and love and compassion towards one another. I love you guys. I love being one of your pastors. I love seeing what God is doing in your lives. And I want God's best for us. And I want the church here in northeastern Pennsylvania to be known for our love for one another, not the divisions that we have. So we will teach what we believe, and we will live with grace and humility enough to actually engage with people on the big issues. If you're here today and maybe you find yourself, you've got some of those things that are holding you back, you're like, well, maybe I don't really even know what to do with this message. I don't know. Am I supposed to repent of something? Am I supposed to ask, you know, am I supposed to go to somebody? I don't know. I don't know what the Spirit of God is doing in your life, but the council in Jerusalem, when they met, they said it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. So there was a reliance on God to lead people to respond to God as he was moving them. We need to be a people like that. So maybe today is you asking God, God, help me to see if there's something that I need to change. Help me to see if there's an area of pride here where I need to ask for you to humble me. Help me to see if there's a place where I just need to realize that my salvation is only by your grace and mercy, not by my getting it right. None of us get it right. But it's a big decision, and it's probably a decision we face every day of whether we're going to love others in the church or disregard them. So live wisely and live in love for God and each other. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your joy. Thank you so much for your freedom and forgiveness that we find in Jesus Christ because of his mercy and your mercy towards us. I pray that you would help us to be a people that you are delighted in, that we wouldn't make it difficult for other people to come and know you, to experience your grace and freedom and joy, but instead that we would do everything that we can to pull down barriers so that people could know you rightly and be made one with you again. God, if somebody's here today and they're just struggling with that, God, I just pray your Spirit would have freedom to move in their hearts so that they might know you. For those of us that do know you, then God, I'd pray that you would move us in a way that would allow us to represent you well in our communities. And in all of this, and everything that we say and do and how we live, may our lives glorify you, Jesus, so that other people would see you lifted up and not us. Help us not to pat ourselves on the back because we think we get it all right. Instead, let us just lay down before you and say, God, do with us as you want. It's not about our liberty, it's about your glory. So change us. And I ask these things in Jesus' name because you make it all possible. Amen. If you've got questions or you want to talk or you want to pray with one of the pastors here after the service, please, like, we'll be around. If you got questions about this passage, I realize there's some things that, you know, if you've grown up in and around church, you may have some questions. I'd love to talk with you about it, okay? We're here, we're available, but ask God to move in your life, okay? Thank you.